Welcome to Fear Factor. Each show, six contestants from around the country, this is a number of years ago now, battle each other in three extreme stunts. These stunts are designed to challenge the contestants both physically and mentally. If the contestant is too afraid to complete a stunt, they're eliminated. If they fail a stunt, they're eliminated. But if they succeed, they will be one step closer to the grand prize of $50,000. I once in a while, anybody watch The Fear Factor when it was on television a number of years ago? Okay, yeah, I've got a bunch of factorites here, or whatever you call that. I would once in a while flip through there and then get grossed out and then keep going. But they would have three different kinds of stunts. As I did a little research on this, the first stunt was designed to physically test each of the contestants or teams in terms of things like jumping from one building to another or hanging from a helicopter or collecting flags on a ladder. It was just freaking out kind of stuff for people who had physical fears. A second stunt was more a mental challenge. Eating kinds of stunts, animal stunts, you would have to eat gross things like bugs and blended concoctions of items and things that would cause you to be disgusted if you would look at something that you had to eat. And the third stunt was a final kind of stunt, which was an extreme stunt like the things you would see in an action film. And so they would test people and to see who was the final person who would win the $50,000 and survive in terms of this reality show called The Fear Factor. The show was about facing and overcoming your fears. And it was entertaining if you could stay watched to the television set. As Christians, we are also told that there will be natural fears that we will face. Things that will be difficult for us and things that can cause our hearts to race and our hair to stand on end and to cause us to wonder about how we're going to ever make it through these experiences. There are obstacles, there are hurdles, there is opposition that comes in the way of everyone who calls themselves a Christian. We are also advised by our Lord that the road that we travel is a narrow road, it is a difficult path. And along this path, obstacles are there, and it is sometimes a difficult path to walk. And a part of the difficulty of walking the path are the natural fears that will come our way in terms of that which we face as believers in this world. There are a lot of things on the road of life that can cause us to be afraid. But I'm not just simply talking about natural fears in terms of the everydayness of life, but if we're talking this morning specifically about things that cause us to be afraid because we're believers, and that adds a whole other complexity to life and what might happen as a result of us being believers. This morning's text addresses that issue, and so I'm entitling simply the text this morning, The Fear Factor. And I suppose it has implications even beyond some of the things that we will be talking about, but how do we handle these things that can cause us to be afraid in our lives? A little background as we enter the text this morning for Jesus, the opposition has been heating up. The negative reaction to his ministry is growing. In the previous chapter, he was accused of doing things by demonic power. We know after his accusation against the religious leaders, they want to do him in. And so it's becoming more and more difficult. And I'm sure the disciples are seeing this, and they're asking themselves the question, where is this all going? And we do know, even on the night in which he was betrayed, how they all fled in fear as a result of what it meant to follow the Lord Jesus. And so I think we do understand, even as we begin this morning's look at this text, is that fear will easily grip our hearts if we look into the world, especially in which we are living and in terms of where we are going. Where is this all headed? I would remind you even this week of the Supreme Court case that came out against the petition of Trinity Western University to begin a law school. And as I looked at this decision, I realized that when all is said and done, when our religious rights and freedoms clash with the civil liberties and the political correctness of our culture, the political correctness of our culture will win. And where that will ultimately take us and lead us in the next 10 or 20 years, I don't know. And it can cause some consternation and some fear. Will I one day not be able to say things that the Bible teaches because of what might happen? Because maybe I would be charged. If a couple came and wanted me to marry them and they were not of opposite sex attraction and I refused, could that mean something for me? May there be a time in the life of the church that may not be too far from where we are today that we will lose our tax status simply because we are not politically correct anymore. And what will that do to our giving if you don't get a tax receipt for it? You see, there's all kinds of, these are like even minor things, but where is this all headed? And even for you speaking for Christ in the public sphere, will that one day not too far from now be a thing that you cannot do? And if you try to do that, you could be arrested for it. That is true in many parts of the world and has been true throughout history and in a lot of, through many civilizations that have gone before us. And so, understand that this thing that we call Christian faith, although it has been protected for the last number of hundred years here in the West, I'm not always sure that as we head forward, it's going to be that nice and that easy anymore. And the fears could come. And so this morning, the fear factor. I don't want to unnecessarily scare us, but to stand up for Christ, we will face opposition. So Luke chapter 12, the first 12 verses. In the meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together that they were trampling one another, he began to say to his disciples first, "Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy. Nothing is covered up that will not be revealed, or hidden that will not be made known. Therefore, whatever you have said in the dark shall be heard in the light, and what you have whispered in private rooms shall be proclaimed on the housetops. I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and after that have nothing more that they can do. But I will warn you whom to fear. Fear him who, after he has killed, has authority to cast into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Are not five sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You are of more value than many sparrows. And I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man will also acknowledge before the angels of God. But the one who denies me before the man will be denied before the angels of God. And everyone who speaks a word against the Son of Man will be forgiven, but the one who blasphemes against the Holy Spirit will not be forgiven. And when they drag you or bring you before the synagogues and the rulers and the authorities, do not be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say, for the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say." We are now in the immediate aftermath of the accusation leveled by Jesus against the scribes and the Pharisees. And after he comes out of the house, it would appear, he encounters, the text tells us, thousands of people. The term for thousand here is literally in the original language, the term for 10,000. And sometimes I think we need to again come to a correct understanding of exactly what is going on here. Jesus isn't just being followed by, 47 people around the countryside. And then he goes over here and then there's 25 over here. And over there, he's got a really big crowd because there's, 140. Like, this isn't Jesus' crowd. I would remind you that when he fed the multitudes on the hill, how many were there that he fed? 5,000 men. And so if you add up, 12, 15,000 people. Another occasion, he fed 4,000 men, so maybe 8, 10,000. There are thousands and thousands of people following him. Outside are mobs of people. GM Place, or Rogers Arena, whatever it's called today, is following Jesus. This is a rock star. Okay. He can sell out two performances. Jesus. Now, we don't know exactly their attitude, their mood, and I was trying to come to grips with this as I'm studying the text. On the one hand, maybe they're raging, maybe they're upset at the way he's addressing the leaders. Or perhaps, and probably more likely, they just are astounded by this guy. He is the latest star. Perhaps they're glad with the way he's talking to the religious leaders. We're not told, but they're following him. This is mass hysteria because of his celebrity status. And so he turns to his disciples and he addresses them. And the thing he addresses them on is this, will ultimately be the whole issue of how to handle the fear that will result as a result of the crowds, because I know he'll know the crowds can be very fickle. And these people that are following you one day can easily, and they will, turn against you the next. Thousands of them. And now you will stand alone. And so I'm reading into what is exactly taking place here and why does he address the disciples? But I think he sees what's going to take place. And it's an opportunity for him to say something to the disciples as the thousands are around him. How will they handle the fear that will try to overwhelm them? And the term is used repeatedly in this text. In verse 4, three times in verse 5, in verse 7, he says, "Not, do not be afraid, do not be afraid." Verse 11, he says, "Do not be anxious." So this is the context here. The fear that will chase them as they will engage these crowds and thousands of people and the culture in the future. And again, as I said earlier, I remind us that it is heating up for us as well, for the thought and the speech police are around. And what will it mean to be a follower of Jesus? Although we have been afforded religious freedom and rights today, will that always be here? Being a Christian is decreasingly safe. And will we still follow? So I want to basically suggest to you, I think there are five ways that the Lord helps us with here in terms of handling the fear factor that will either come into our lives, perhaps it is in our lives. And I would suggest also, again, that it has his application even beyond the immediate of Christian opposition, but let me give them to you this morning here. How do you handle the fear that so easily entangles us? Number one, verses 1 to 3, I would have you say that we are to realize that all will be exposed to the light of God. All will be exposed to the light of God. Verse 1, he says, "Meantime, when so many thousands of the people had gathered together, they were trampling one another. He began to say to his disciples first, 'Beware of the leaven of the Pharisees, which is hypocrisy.'" Beware. Watch out. Both in terms, I think, of being like them and being afraid and being aware of the hypocrisy and the opposition that comes from their hypocrisy. But he says, watch out for this hypocrisy. He calls it leaven, the leaven of the Pharisees. And I started thinking to myself, as they see all these crowds around them, And Jesus is this cult figure, that this person that they all want to celebrate, and they all want to follow. I think Jesus realizes that there's the great temptation to simply play the game so you continue to gain mass approval. That's what the Pharisees were doing. They were playing the religious game. But Jesus says this is hypocrisy. And we talked a lot about that last week, about the outside of the cup, but the inside being dirty. He says, clean the inside. But he's talking about their role in this mass group of people, and to realize how they are being led astray. The term hypocrisy comes from actually the Greek stage. It was actually a neutral term. It wasn't a negative term. It simply meant to play act. When I was flying to Chicago a few weeks ago, you can either go on your little iPad, or in this case, they had a screen in front of the seat, and I watched a movie. I watched The Post. It was a story of the Pentagon Papers, very interesting true life drama. And in the movie were two hypocrites, Tom Hanks and Meryl Streep. And they were really hypocrites. They were play actors. And I was watching the movie. I didn't believe, in fact, they were not trying to tell me that they were Tom Hanks and they were Meryl Streep in the movie. They were portraying other people. They were acting. They were real life hypocrites. But hypocrisy in the sense that they meant to be hypocrites. They wanted me to believe they were somebody else. And they did a good job of helping me to believe they weren't Tom Hanks and Meryl Streep. They were the owner and a high-ranking executive in the Post newspaper in Washington. And they did a good job of convincing me that's who, in fact, they were. This is what the Pharisees were doing. They were playing a role. And that's what hypocrisy is. It's trying to convince people that you're something or somebody that you're not. And sometimes we can all be good at doing that. Put on this show, put on this facade. See, I'm a very religious person. I walk with God, and you portray this, but in reality, it's not who you really are. And that's what the Pharisees were doing. They wanted to portray this idea that they walked with God. That was the image. That was the act they were playing. But in fact, it was not true. That's not who they really were. They were unaware of it. But that was the sadness. That was the tragedy of this hypocrisy. They were acting religious, but in fact, they were just playing the role, which is, again, a warning for us. He says this is leaven. This role-playing has, that's another term for the yeast that would go into the dough, and it would slowly work its way around, and it would permeate everything. And it has an insidious effect. And you understand, for those of you who have baked, how just a little bit can work its way through the whole dough, the bread, the whatever it is that you're making. And you have to be very careful. Right? If you're just an amateur baker, you say, well, I think I'm just going to add four cups of yeast to this mixture here. And all of a sudden your oven is exploding. Because just a little bit has tremendous effect. And so it is with hypocrisy. It seeps. Not only in the effect upon other people, but it seeps into your own life, this hypocrisy, such that your own life, as one author put it this way, the practice of saying one thing and doing another eats at the moral life like a cancer. So Jesus says to them, be very careful of hypocrisy. Watch out for that you're not like the Pharisees who just want to please these crowds. And he's just been addressing them. The more you fake it, the more you begin to believe it. And that's the danger here. It's so easy to play the role and not really be that. And especially again in the light of all the followers, it may be easy to make a show of it all, but Jesus says, watch out for that. Now why? He goes on in verse 2 and 3 to say that ultimately everything that we do will come into the light. All our motives, all our actions, all of our hypocrisy, one day God's light will shine in every aspect of our lives, from everything we have ever said, everything we ever thought, everything we have ever done, and it will be exposed. And so Jesus warns these disciples of his to be careful that their lives would be consistent. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 13, reiterates that idea. The author says, no creature is hidden from his sight, but all are naked and exposed to the eyes of him to whom we must give account. One day we will stand before God and we will answer for all of our actions, for all of our words, for sometimes for your fakeness, if there's such a word. And the one talking to you has been guilty of that himself, right? It's so easy sometimes just to put on the show. And I have to realize that God will hold me accountable for that at one time. Romans chapter 14, verse 10. Why do you pass judgment on your brother, or why do you despise your brother? For we will all stand before the judgment seat of God. And so I think Jesus is saying to them, there's nothing to be afraid of if you live uprightly without hypocrisy. But you want to live hypocritically like those Pharisees do, as he looks at all these crowds and realizes the effect that they're having upon them. He says, now you have something to be afraid of, because one day God's light will shine on this. It's easy to play the game, but remember, we answer for everything. And so the answer to fear is a life of uprightness and a life that is non-hypocritical. Because a hypocritical life will be exposed one day. Now there's something to be afraid of. Which leads into the second principle here in terms of dealing with fear, and that is we are to recognize the priority of living in the awe of God. Recognize the priority of living in the awe of God. Verses 4 and 5. I think this is now, Jesus takes the principle of everything being exposed in God's light, and now he expands upon it. And he says to them, you know, like the hypocrites who always want to please man and want to gain their approval and live this hypocritical life, one day that will be exposed by God. And he says, watch out, because what God can do to you is far greater than what man can ever do to you. And so he addresses the whole issue here of now the fear of the Lord, which should be a motivator for us to deal with the fear that may come into our lives, as we might be afraid of what other people are going to do to us in terms of what it means to be a Christian. He says man can only do so much. Man can only have a temporal effect. We're afraid of what they can do to you. He says God can do far more to you. God's actions are eternal. That's what you should be afraid of. Not playing this game to please people and playing the hypocrite. Oh, there's only so much that man can do to you. Be really careful because of what God can do to you. And so he says a number of times here that we are to fear the Lord. He says, I tell you, my friends, do not fear those who kill the body and that have nothing more that they can do to you, but I will warn you, whom you should fear. Fear him who is able, after he has killed you, to cast you into hell. Yes, I tell you, fear him. Now, what does this mean to fear the Lord? Well, I did a real long word study on the word fear. And I came to the conclusion after a long study and deliberation, and here it is. Fear means fear. I don't like that. Well, I'll help you in just a moment, but that's what the word means. We used to sing, our God is an awesome God. That's the idea. This is a healthy fear of God. When I was a younger boy, on a number of occasions, my dad would say to me, "Bend over." And then he did this. He didn't want me to examine his belt. I feared my dad. Now, does that mean that I cowered in a corner and no. I feared what my dad could do to me, would do to me, if I got out of line. That's a healthy fear. He never abused me. He never in any way ever caused me to think that he didn't love me, but there was a fear of my father. He had authority, and what he did was to try to help me to become the person that I should grow up to be. Now, I know that we live in a world where we've gone all sideways on all that kind of stuff, but that was my dad. It was highly motivational. It was a righteous wrath. I knew what I had done. No, you don't hit your brother in the head with your hockey stick. And other sordid events. And so what Jesus is saying is we are to understand what God is able to do, who He is. We're to respect Him. We're to be afraid of judgment. And now for those who in certain theological circles are saying that God will not judge, everybody's going to go to heaven, there is no hell, I'm sorry, Jesus just said there was. And to be afraid of that. People say, well, I don't want to scare people out of hell. I do. I don't want to go there. Jesus warned people to flee that awful place. He came and died for people so they didn't have to go to that awful place. And why did he do that? Because he didn't want people to go there. And he's warning us. But he said, I think we need to have a righteous fear of him. We are rebellious sinners who have raised our fist against him. You know, sometimes we, and this is, I think, what Jesus is getting at, is we can be so worried about what other people think and what other people might do, rather than being concerned about what God thinks and what God can do. And he has warned us. And I think there's a healthiness about that. Proverbs 29:25 says, "The fear of man lays a snare, but whoever trusts in the Lord is safe." It's interesting here that the antidote to the fear of the Lord is the fear of the Lord. We don't need to be afraid if we have. I wasn't afraid of my dad except when I did something wrong. But the fear of my father eliminated the fear of my father. You understand? There's an irony here. Fearful awe of him is the answer to fear itself. And I ask myself, does God scare me? Yes, I think sometimes he should. He's on the throne of heaven. And I answer to him. That's how our criminal justice system, that's what it's built upon. The fear of punishment. And that's not all there is. But there's a piece of that here. And Jesus warns us. He says, be afraid of God for what he can do. You want to play this hypocritical role? Be careful. Judgment comes. Twice he says it for emphasis. Be afraid of him. It's interesting that in the New Testament, often a term that is used for believers, it's used of, I think, Cornelius in Acts chapter 10, verse 2. He's called a God-fearer. Those who had a respect and an awe and a healthy fear of God, that we are answerable to Him. Proverbs 1:7 says, the beginning of wisdom is what? The fear of the Lord. I'm afraid that that is lost in our world and even in our churches. I think we need to regain some of that. God casts people and can cast us into hell. And I say that with great trepidation, but also that's the reality. And we are to be afraid, lest we are on the wrong side of that. And I don't think we fear God like we should, which in itself, again, is the antidote to fear. Now, lest we think that this is some sort of a warped view of God, I would have you see principle number 3. How do we handle fear? What's the antidote to fear? Remember that we are enveloped by the care of God. Remember that we are enveloped by the care of God. And I find this so interesting that juxtaposed to one another are these two concepts. Verse against verse. The fear of God and the love of God. Those two pieces are undividable, but they are both a part of the character of God. He is holy and He is just, but He is also infinitely loving and compassionate. Verses 6 and 7. Lest we think that God is some distant ogre, Christ helps us with the other side of that. The first two deal with the fear of God. Now we want to talk about the fear of man. And so he says, are not 5 sparrows sold for 2 pennies, and not one of them is forgotten before God? Why, even the hairs of your head are all numbered. Fear not. You're of more value than many sparrows. For those who fear the Lord is the reward or the privilege of the love and care and looking after of that same God. Yes, we need to know the character of God and His wrath against sin, but we can also be reassured that if we do that, He looks after His children. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness, which demonstrates the fear of God. Oh Lord, be merciful to me, a sinner. But once we have done that, He envelops us with His loving arms and He says, you're mine and I will never let you go. I just want you to admit it. And now we are in the caring hands of God. If we humble ourselves before Him, He will surely accept us and guard us. And this is the other piece that removes fear. He uses a couple of illustrations here. The birds. Insignificant sparrows that he basically says in today's language, you can get 5 for a loony. You go to the pet shop and, you know, you got a couple of goldfish, a couple of birds fly around in your cage. He says, God looks after them. You don't think He's going to look after you in the face of the opposition that may be coming, in the face of all your worries and your concerns? We have the privilege of living just a block or two away from a bird refuge out in Boundary Bay. And I often go walking there, and I'm just reminded of this all the time. Sometimes you have, especially in the fall, last fall, you have these migratory birds that would come in different kinds of species. And I think somebody else can have the Canada geese for a while. But anyway, the snow geese come in, and then they come in waves. And they land at dusk, and another wave, and we'll sit there for 20 minutes and just watch them all come in and land in the bay at the shallow water. And sometimes I look at that and I go, God says He cares about every one of those cotton-picking little birds. And how do they all stay alive? But there's enough food for them all. How do they survive? God provides for them. He says, you don't think that you're of more value than those insignificant birds? Way more. This speaks against the fact that we're just not some evolutionary species that crawled out of the slime and there's no difference between us and the animals. Yes, there is. You're of much more worth than the birds in God's eyes. Oh, and then he says, and your hair. Now, for some of you, this isn't much of a miracle, but, big deal. So he knows I got three. But for others, like, that he has numbered the hair on your head. Like, who cares? He does. He knows how many hair you have. He knows everything about you. He cares about you in ways you couldn't even imagine. He cares more about you than you care about yourself. What you think is insignificant is nothing is insignificant. He is in complete control. As one scientist said one time, there isn't a rogue molecule in the universe. Nothing about you is outside of his attentive care and watch. The point is that nothing is insignificant to God. He is in complete control. And that is a very good reminder and a necessary reminder to those of us sometimes who wonder about that. Some of us are more plagued with anxiety issues than others. I come upon, I have this issue that I was born with. It comes from my mom. All my brothers have it. We're just high anxiety. Talk to Marcella. And for some of this is, but the great antidote to this are these verses. As going for a walk on Boundary Bay and looking at the stinking bird. Ron, calm down. You're of much more value than the bird. Now, this applies now to the opposition that we will face as, or do and will face as believe. God knows when the heat is turned. This thing with Trinity Western, you think he's up in heaven going, oh no, what am I going to do now? Those poor Christians. He knows. He knows how we're supposed to answer. We'll talk about that later. He's in complete control. And how relevant in the context of opposition. When it will become illegal to share our faith, he says, don't be afraid, you're very valuable, I'm with you, you're my... What a great text for Father's Day. I'm your dad. And I know the heart of a dad. And he says, though you are evil and you give good gifts to your kids, how much more does your Heavenly Father, who is perfect, want to give good gifts to his children? A great Father's Day message. He loves you. And that's what Jesus is trying to help the disciples with in terms of the fear. Nothing touches you that doesn't go through the grid of God first. And that truth can revolutionize your life. If you get your head around it. The enemy is trying to tell you you can't trust him. And Jesus is saying, yes, you can. Remember that we are enveloped by the care of God. 4, respond with public confession of the Son of God, our confession of the Son of God. How do you know God will care for you? And Jesus says, by acknowledging me. By identifying with me. Verse 8, I tell you, everyone who acknowledges me before men, the Son of Man also will acknowledge before the angels of God. What Jesus is saying is, in case you doubt me, I got your back because I'm the Son of the Father. And if you're in me, you're safe. Faith in him, faith in his atoning sacrifice for your sin, faith in who he is, faith in his purposes. It's acknowledging, yes, you are Lord, you died for me, I put my trust in you. We do that, then Christ says, you're mine and you don't need to worry. I put a word in you before the Father. The text says that he is always on the right hand of God, interceding for us. I need a lot of intercession sometimes, but he's doing it. And then he sends the Spirit who prays in words that we can't even know on our behalf, because we're in him, because we're friends of the Christ. Acknowledge me, he says, I'll acknowledge you, for I'm the Father's son. Any friend of mine is a friend of my dad. There's no fear if we're the Father's children. And I trust you this morning, if you battle with just this uncertainty and this fear, do you know the Son? Is Christ your Savior? And if that is true, he's got your back. And so often people are living in fear, and this is most of the world, is because they don't know the Lord. You don't know the Lord, there is no antidote. But you know the Lord, and he's on your side. And that's why it's so important that we have this relationship. That's what Jesus is saying. If you'd reject me, there is no hope. Then there's a reason to be afraid. But as it says elsewhere, perfect love casts out fear. And he comes with perfect love for his children. The corollary, though, is terrifying again. The one who denies me before men will be denied. Speak a word against the Son of Man, you'll be forgiven, but if you blaspheme the Holy Spirit, you will not be forgiven. Don't acknowledge me, you're in a heap of trouble. Now, verse 10 is a bit enigmatic. What is this sin against the Holy Spirit? He says, you sin against me, you speak a word against me, it'll be forgiven. But what is this sin against the Holy Spirit? As in some other places, what is the unforgivable sin? Bible tells that every sin is forgivable except this one. What is that? So I tried to figure out, how do I make this understandable? And I would simply suggest it and put it this way, that the sin against the Holy Spirit, let me just back up. The Holy Spirit comes into the world to do what? To convict men of sin and to point people to the Savior. Right? That's his role. Jesus was on this in this world, and people could have spoken against him and said things against him, and he says at the end of the day, that can be forgiven because the Holy Spirit will come and convict you of what you did, convict you of who I am, that I am the Son. You see, the Spirit's role is simply to glorify Christ. That is what he does. But if you reject his convicting power, his testimony to who I am, there is no forgiveness for that, because there is no other way of salvation. There is no other way of forgiveness. That is the blasphemy against the Holy Spirit. It is rejecting the only provision for forgiveness for sin. Now, if you're sitting here today and you're thinking, have I done it? That thought says no. Because anyone who has done this doesn't even care, has rejected him, has walked away, the conscience isn't even bothered anymore. But what Jesus is saying, you accept me, you confess me, you have forgiveness, I will confess you before the Father. But when the Holy Spirit comes and you reject this offer of salvation that he will convict the world of, and you reject my identity that he will testify to, you reject that there is no hope of salvation, that is not forgivable. Simply stated, I think that's what he's saying here. And again, the great antidote to fear is a confession of who Jesus is. Yes, you are Lord. Yes, you died for me. But we don't do that. We reject that. We blaspheme the Spirit's testimony. Now we have cause to be afraid. I trust we have all done that this morning. We've entered into a relationship with Christ as the Spirit has testified to us of who he is and of our need to repent and to turn to him for forgiveness. That brings peace. That's the message the world needs to hear. That's what our message is. There's fear, there's no peace, right? Trump in North Korea, trade embargoes, and people are pulling their hair. There's no hope beyond here. But our hope isn't here, our hope is beyond here. And I trust that he's going to look after it all. The Bible actually says it's all going to get worse. I have no fear. Fifth principle in handling fear is to rely upon assistance from the Spirit of God. And again, the Spirit was brought into it, and Jesus carries on this conversation in verses 11 and 12. He says, when they bring you before the synagogues and rulers and authorities, don't be anxious about how you should defend yourself or what you should say. For the Holy Spirit will teach you in that very hour what you ought to say. Now, specifically, again, in light of the persecution that will be coming, as he looks at these thousands of people and he knows that their heat is going to be turned up, he said, you're going to be afraid. I'm on your side. Don't worry. The hair on your head is numbered. I will testify on your behalf before the Father, and I've got you covered. But there's even more. The Holy Spirit will come and help you. This is a reassurance for his disciples who will carry on the work. It's a word for us even who live in the 21st century. It doesn't matter what happened. The Holy Spirit is with us. And he who is in you is greater than he who is in the world. We are never on the losing side. I don't care what the Supreme Court says. The message is still the message. So we can't train Christian lawyers at the university. Does that stop us? Oh no, we're all lost now. No, it's not. Now I'll go to the secular law school and be a Christian there. Who cares? They can't regulate what I believe anyway and what I say. How do we respond in a world where we don't know where it's all headed? Jesus says, don't worry about it. Don't be anxious. Don't be afraid. For the very Holy Spirit who will not be blasphemed is jealous for the Son. And he will assist the Son's brothers and sisters in their time of need. So why he's called in John's Gospel the Advocate, the one who comes alongside, the Comforter. He lives within us. He will guide us. He will direct us. He will help us. He will give us the words and we don't have no idea what to do. And when you're at your wit's end, the Spirit is there, advocating for you, helping you. Sometimes I just think we don't realize that. Sometimes we think the Holy Spirit, you know, we're looking for the big show. The Holy Spirit generally works in very quiet, unassuming ways and gives us the wisdom and the words that we need at just the right time, opens the door at just the right time. And then we can just relax. It's not our battle. It's his. Isn't it a marvelous thing to be in Christ? No need for pretense. He knows us. And all our foibles and shortcomings and paranoias and all the junk. And he loves us. We know the holiness of the Father. And we have a healthy fear for the Father because we know what he can do. And we don't want to be on that side of him. And yet we are forgiven. And there's no fear of death and judgment to come. And we're under his constant watch. And he's provided for us the Holy Spirit for our every need. Some of us need this today. A couple of weeks ago, we heard again about the suicide of two very influential people. You can have the whole world, and what if you don't have peace? If you're afraid. But our Lord offers to His disciples this peace. And I trust that you too can have that peace. Maybe you just have a special need today. He'll meet it. He promises. Isaiah 41, verse 8. But you, Israel, my servant Jacob, whom I have chosen, you can read the church into this as well. The offspring of Abraham, we are the seed of Abraham by our faith, my friend, he says. You whom I took from the ends of the earth and called from its farthest corners, saying to you, you are my servant. I have chosen you and not cast you off. Fear not, for I am with you. Be not dismayed, for I am your God. I will strengthen you. I will help you. I uphold you with my righteous right hand. Behold, all who are incensed against you shall be put to shame and confounded. Those who strive against you shall be as nothing and shall perish. You shall seek those who contend with you, but you shall not find them. Those who war against you shall be as nothing at all. For I, the Lord your God, hold your right hand. It is I who say to you, fear not. I am the one who helps you. Fear not. You worm Jacob, you men of Israel, I am the one who helps you, declares the Lord. Your Redeemer is the Holy One of Israel. Do you know Him today? Let's pray. Thank you, Father, for your word. Thank you that you do not leave us abandoned and uncared for, but you show us the way. In a world of fear and uncertainty, we confess that often we don't trust. And especially as believers in a world that is in such opposition, and increasingly so, we wonder where it's all going. But we know that we can be courageous. We can speak for the truth because you are on our side. And we want to be more concerned about what you think than about what the world thinks. What can they do to us? Kill us, that's it. But you can do far more with eternal consequences. But we thank you, Lord, that you don't leave us abandoned. And although we are told to be afraid of what you can do, we know that if we simply confess, you envelop us in your loving arms, and you look after us. We know that you are a holy God, but you are also a very loving God. And why would we go anywhere else? This is the truth. And so we pray, Lord, that you would help us to walk in obedience, walk in the power of your Holy Spirit with gratitude that you are our Father, and that you care for us more than we can possibly know. May we use opportunities this week even not to be ashamed and not to be afraid, to boldly proclaim the truth to people of a Savior who has come to forgive them of their sins. We have the good news. May we not be ashamed of it, but be proud of the fact that we are the children of the Father who has called us and seen us worthy to proclaim that truth to a very needy world. Thank you for the peace that comes in knowing you. In Jesus' name, amen.